this is a happy chapter. This chapter is filled with the good news. This chapter is spoken to a people who are in a bad spot. They've lost everything. They've lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their families. They've lost their God, in a way. Their temple has been destroyed. They're living hundreds of miles away in Iraq, in Babylon. That's who Isaiah is addressing here. He's speaking to those who have faced God's judgment. And two, you understand what I say, those who have faced God's judgment includes those who didn't deserve God's judgment. And I know it's true, in a way, everybody deserves God's judgment. But I mean, there are righteous guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, right? Or just to take Daniel, for example, right? Did Daniel deserve to be in exile? I mean, he didn't. I mean, he seems to be, he's a righteous guy. There's nothing negative ever said about Daniel in the Bible. But he was under the judgment of God, upon the judgment upon the nation. And, but Isaiah is saying to those people who are under God's judgment, salvation's coming. This is the good news of the kingdom. The reversal of God's judgment, the return from captivity. Or, here's a good phrase to think of, and maybe I mentioned it before, it's a very common theme throughout Isaiah, but the idea of the second exodus. Have I mentioned that phrase before? The second exodus? The first exodus, of course, we all know, from the book of Exodus, in which God brings Israel out of Egypt. The second exodus is when God brings them out of this captivity. The first exodus, remember how they did it with the Passover? And they had to have everything all ready. They had to have their clothes on and their belt. How did it go? They had to have they were dressed in a way that they could go. They had to have their food packed. They couldn't even use leaven in the bread because they had to be ready to go at a moment's notice, because when God worked, he's going to say, go. By contrast, this exodus here, look in verse 12, he says, this time you're not going to leave in haste. He's deliberately contrasting the two, or comparing contrasting the two. This time you're not going to be rushing out in the middle of the night. Here's another major difference between the first Exodus and the second Exodus. Who came out in the first Exodus? You have to think about this one a little bit. There's an obvious answer, but there's
all of the people.
Okay, that's right. Good. What does that mean? Develop that. All of the Israelites.
Yeah.
Okay, what does that mean? I wasn't thinking of that.
Men, like men, women, children.
All like believers. And
those who trusted and those who didn't.
Yeah. All of the redeemed. Oh, okay.
In the first Exodus, this is very important. And there's a lot of things to develop beyond this that I won't do today. But the first Exodus, yeah, all the people come out. And I'm not, when I say all, I mean it's possible that there were any of them who didn't put the blood on the door, right? Their son died. So if they didn't show faith in doing that, then they were under God's judgment too. It doesn't mean they didn't come out. But what is very clear is even those, this, I don't know if this is going to trouble your thinking about this at all, but even those who put the blood over the door were not necessarily saved. As is evidenced by the fact that what did they do when they got to Mount Sinai, even before they got to Mount Sinai? They're saying they're grumbling against God, they're not going to trust Him, they get to Mount Sinai, they're building a golden calf. Then they leave Mount Sinai, they go up to Kadesh Barnea, and the 12 spies go in, and 10 of them come back and say, no, thank you. That's one thing. You say, okay, those 10 guys should die. But the whole nation actually said, we agree with the 10 guys. This God had made a great mistake. There's no way we can conquer it, and we want to go back to Egypt. And so God says, and so that can be arranged. He said, you'll die. And so all of the people over the age of 20 who came out of Egypt died. The second Exodus is going to be different. It's going to be those who come out are going to be those, look in verse 1. They're going to be those who are clothed with strength, those who are clothed with splendor, those who, they're going to be, they're not going to be uncircumcised and defiled. Now, I maybe should make another point of clarification here, because, and this is an important issue, but possibly a little bit difficult, and I have referenced it before, but Isaiah is writing in, maybe I should write this on the board. Isaiah is writing, what, I'll ask you, you should know now, right? What year is Isaiah writing in, approximately? 700. That's right, 700. So Isaiah 700, roughly, I mean, he starts in 740 and he ends probably around 680, but then he's saying, you're going to go into exile, and that is, there's some maybe intermediate stages, but ultimately in 586, there's the major deportation to Babylon. A lot of people are killed. They don't even, you know, make it out of the land, but those who aren't killed are transported out. 70 years later, now these numbers aren't going to add up, but trust me, I could explain it if I had 5 minutes that I don't want to take right now, but 70 years later, because it actually starts in 605, that gives you the 7 years, but 70 years later, there's a return under, if you read the book of Ezra. Is that the fulfillment of this? I mean, he's saying here, depart, go out from there. You could be thinking about Babylon, leave Babylon. And it says, still in verse 11, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, because the temple vessels were carried away into exile in 586. And when Cyrus said, hey, you can go back, they brought back the temple vessels. So here's the point I'm making. You could think that, oh, this is the fulfillment, that when they came back under Zerubbabel, there's actually three major returns, Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and that spans about 100 years of time. He's in 458, and he's in 444.
Are those waves of people coming back?
Yes. And there may have, maybe there were others, but these are very clearly recorded. The book of Ezra 1, Ezra 7, and Nehemiah 1 describes these three waves of returnees. And you can think, well, this is the fulfillment, because Isaiah is saying they're going to come back out of exile. No, it's not the fulfillment, because what God predicts here didn't occur. And maybe I could say it this way. There was the potential. Well, or maybe say it this way. When Isaiah's talking here in 700, and I've said this before too, the prophets tend to know everything. I mean, not necessarily all the details, but the one thing that's completely obscured to them, and Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter confirms this, is the time, right? So Isaiah knows there's going to be an exile and there's going to be a return. He knows they're in the future, and he knows the exile comes before the return, but he doesn't know the spacing of that. Clearly, the exile is fulfilled here in 586. I think it actually starts earlier. In any case, this is all exile is kind of going on here, because there's other deportations, but the return potentially could have happened here. I don't want to get too I don't want to lose you, but do you remember Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi? Mm-hmm. Do you remember that these prophets are talking to people who are a bit discouraged, who are a bit like going like, what's going on? They're like looking at the temple and they're crying. They're saying, this is not the glory that we had before. That we're only a small little group of people living with a pathetic little temple. We don't have national sovereignty. The Persians are calling the shots. There's no Davidic son on the throne. What's going on? Where's the fulfillment of God's promises? And that's the situation that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are addressing. And the main answer with all of them, are saying, look, those three prophets are saying, look forward. And those are whole lessons in themselves. How Haggai, Zechariah, all of them are saying it's still coming. The restoration from exile is still coming. And I'm going to say today, here in the year 2010, still coming. The restoration that Isaiah's predicted will occur. And because, say it this way, look at verse 2. The situation in verse 2, he's speaking to Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is personified in this story, right? Jerusalem is, he speaks to Jerusalem like a lady, but she stands for all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. And he's saying, verse 2, shake off your dust, which means they're sitting in the dust. And I would submit to you today, Israel is still sitting in the dust. Israel is still, they're not on a throne. You say, but they have a nation now. I don't want to explain maybe why, although you can, I think you probably know some of the reasons why Israel's not enthroned today. Israel is not, Israel is fighting for its existence. Israel is a hotbed of moral corruption. It is it's not characterized by moral purity. It's not characterized by spiritual interest. It's not characterized by anything that's described here. So it's still in captivity to sin, captivity to other oppressors. I mean, Israel's a sovereign nation, but they can't, whatever they do, the UN or the US, you know, if Obama, the Prime Minister of Israel says, we're going to build some houses in East Jerusalem, and Obama says, no, I don't want you to, then Israel says, okay, we won't. I mean, it's not at all. This is what's going on today, or any time in the past, is not what this passage is predicting, which is purity, freedom, redemption. Verse 3, what does verse 3 mean? You are sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. And we had this idea, I think, about two chapters back, but I'm not sure if we touched on it or not. Does this, anybody have a thought? What does it mean, you are sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed? It means this. God didn't sell Israel because he owed a debt. And so now, in order to get Israel back, he's got to cough up the money, you know, to pay the debt plus interest plus fees. God turned Israel over to judgment because he wanted to, because it was his just decree. So when he wants to bring Israel back, he'll just do it. And so the short point is, nothing restrains God from redeeming his people. He is completely in control. There's no, not because Babylon's stronger or any other reason. God's weaker. Look at verse 5. This is a little bit, I realize it's a little bit disjointed here, but you may remember this verse, or part of this verse in the New Testament, where it says, well, I'll read, for my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. So picture the Babylonians mocking, oh, you Jewish people, your God's so weak, you think, you know, he's the only true and living God, but look, you can't even keep your temple built. We burned it down. And the reason why, what's the real reason why the Babylonians are mocking? It's because Israel is in exile, because Israel has been defeated. When, what's the reason for that? Their sin. Okay, so that's the point here. It says, all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Do you remember that being quoted in Romans 2? Paul is quoting this here to say, guys, it's because of your wickedness that God's name is mocked, that his name is blasphemed. And but that's not the end of the story, because verse 6 says, this is the way it is now, my name is blasphemed. I'm not going to allow that to continue. My name will be praised. People will know my name. And the word know, you thought about this or heard this idea before. The word know in Hebrew, it's not just sort of a mental, cognitive, like, I know a fact. I mean, it's an experiential, relational, right? It's used.
It's an intimate.
Right. I mean, there's a range of, you know, I mean, it can use all the way from Adam knew his wife to, but yeah, it's to say that my people will know my name is to say that they will have a close relation. They're not going to know a fact. They're gonna have a close relationship with God.
And isn't that kind of the purpose of the real purpose that they went into exile is to get away from the temple, get away from day-to-day life, and remember who your God really is. And that's, you know, it is sin, but that's, you know, he's pulling that out so that free relationship is built back up. And you get to know, like what verse 3 says, I know I can do anything. And that's what you guys got to know. Really. I was wondering, his name is just, it's so important for them to know his name. And I was wondering, it's like, why is it so important to know God's name? And can you really, because it's in there, it's been in Isaiah a lot.
Yeah.
That we know his name.
Right.
And who he is in that name. It just.
Well, the Jehovah Witnesses, who were at my house a few weeks ago, say, you have to use God's name, Jehovah. And like, everybody's, you know, all the Christians are wrong because they don't know his name. that's a complete misunderstanding of the concept of name in the Hebrew world, which was to know the person's name is to know the person, to know his character, to know his identity. So you could, in our culture, we would just say that you'll know me. But they would express that by.
I think it's interesting, just a little side note, but even in our time, how his name now is used as profanity, and, you know, as my people will know my name, and how those who don't know him, so many even use not only God's name, but Jesus' name now as a curse word. You know, I was at a place the other day, and the girl was on the phone and out of the dawn or something. She walked out just cussing, but every other word was Jesus' name, then with another couple of cuss words. And, you know,
I spent Thursday at the middle school all day volunteering there as a dad, sixth grade. And yeah, there was one girl, she's, oh, you're Luke's dad. And then just this, you know, expression of God's name, and just like, I mean, this is just such a totally common.
But no other name. Not Mohammed, right. Not Buddha, I mean, you know, but Jesus.
And it does kind of proclaim our difference.
Yeah.
We're the only one worthy of being blasphemed, in a sense.
Sam's trying to get you over there.
Oh, sorry, yes.
I think, you know, the whole concept of name. We're such an independent society that we have lost an understanding even of a family name. Once upon a time, it was important to honor your parents' name, your whole tradition, your heritage. And we live for now, and we don't care anything about name. So for us, this requires total reprogramming.
Right.
You know, just we don't even think that far. You know, we don't even get to family.
Yeah, some of the Eastern cultures, like Japan, they still have that. If you do something to disgrace your family's name or your parents, right, you're jumping off a bridge tomorrow. Sorry I didn't pass these out before. Well, look at verse 7. This is the chapter is really divided into two halves, not excluding verses 13 and following, which I've already discussed, but verses 1 through 6, which we just looked at, the main idea is Israel's going to be redeemed from captivity. So the idea of they're in captivity. And two, make this point. When Jesus goes out and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, he's preaching it to people who are in captivity. Oh, go to next hour. Go here, Jeff. Preach. Next hour. He's preaching Luke 4, in which Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opens the scroll to Isaiah 61. Okay, so I won't continue that thought. He will. It's very relevant. You will understand and appreciate his message today because of your understanding of Isaiah, and more to come. We're building up to 61. 61 is... And when Jesus quoted 61 and he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, it doesn't just mean I pulled a verse out of nowhere. He's saying all of Isaiah is talking about me. The good news of the kingdom is me.
Todd, real quickly, in verse 6, I was reading this beforehand, but the word at the very end of that verse, here I am.
Let's go to verse 7.
Okay.
Sorry. I don't know. I mean... There's different ways to translate that, and I didn't come to a certain conclusion.
Okay.
So, you can ask that full question, but I still won't be able to answer it. So,
okay.
The NIV goes one way, and the other translations I looked at go another way. And it's just, in the Hebrew, it's hard to know. So, but let's do something we can be a little more sure about. Verse 7, what a good verse. This is the verse, there was a song I mentioned in the 80s. Did you sing this song? Is this a Campus Crusade song? Or I don't know. I grew up in a church where the pastor was just at a crusade, and so I always kind of thought, songs he sang, I don't, but that may not have been true at all. But let me tell you, associations go over mine. But how beautiful on the mountains. So here's the picture. The mountains around Jerusalem. And the picture here is the people in Jerusalem. The city is broken down. The land has been in distress and subjugated. And they're looking. They're looking out. There's watchmen on the walls looking out. How beautiful on the mountains. Coming up, running up to the city. Are the feet of those... Why the feet? Because the feet are the ones that bring the messenger. He couldn't get there without his feet. His beautiful feet who bring good news. What is the content of that good news? Peace. Good tidings. Salvation. All of which can be summarized in the phrase, who say to Zion, your God reigns. This is the deliverance. This is the redemption. This is the complete transformation. By which I don't mean that like God didn't reign before, right? Understand this. I don't know if I've explained this idea to you or not before, maybe a long time ago. It's a very important idea in my opinion. Distinguishing between God's universal reign and God's mediatorial reign. That's a big word. There needs to be a better word for it. But universal reign means God is always king. He's always ruling. He's always in charge. He's always sovereign. Nothing ever happens apart from his wisdom, right? But God's mediatorial, that means there's a mediator. That means King David is ruling over God's kingdom here on earth. Or, in the future, King Jesus is going to be ruling physically on the earth, making the laws in which the land is characterized by peace and salvation, etc. So your God reigns here is saying the kingdom is here. God is ruling, not in a distant way like he is today, but in a very immediate sense. Any questions or thoughts on this verse?
It is.
And this is what, and I need to develop this idea a little bit more here, but let me try. This, when Jesus is going throughout preaching to all the villages in Galilee, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news is that God is going to come. God is going to redeem the people from captivity. He's going to establish the kingdom. That's the good news of the kingdom. But you say, well, if that's just it, then why didn't it just happen? Because look in verses 11 and 12. And verses 7 through 10 are all about God's salvation, establishing the kingdom. They're all good and heavy verses, but just jump down to verse 11. God is not going to establish his kingdom with a wicked and impure people. He's saying in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure. The people that God sent into judgment, into exile, were wicked, right? And that's just chapter after chapter of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets, and it just, you read that and you just get weary of it. Like, these guys are really rotten. God's not just going to say, well, you know what, you had your time, and now I'm just going to bring you back as you were. So, when Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom, he's declaring the possibility, the hope, of God's establishing his rule for his people, the redemption and all of that. And what's necessary is repentance. And the reason why, don't take this it's a little bit more complicated than this, but a real part of it, the reason why that Jesus didn't establish the kingdom was the people didn't repent. The people didn't, they wanted a different kind of kingdom than what Jesus was offering. They wanted a kingdom with their sin. They wanted a kingdom which, in which they could
cake and eat it too.
Right. They wanted a Jesus who would feed them, right, and multiply the bread. Just so we can sit back and you just give us food. They didn't want a kingdom in which they had to submit to God's will. And you'll see that too in Luke 4 today, what Jeff's going to preach. The people tried to kill Jesus to throw him off a cliff because they didn't want that kind of God. They didn't want what Jesus was bringing in full. Verse 10, end of this. When God does this, when God fulfills this, and I believe that he will do this. He will, I mean, God, if he's prophesied it, then it's certain to come about. The only question is the timing. His salvation of his people will result in his worldwide glory. This is not going to be something done in secret. It's something in which all nations will see it. All the ends of the earth will see it. And the nations can respond in one of two ways. They can join God's side, or they can fight against God. And I think that's what we would call Armageddon, in which most of the world is fighting against God and his people. But the call of salvation has gone out. I mean, it goes out from us. It goes out from us tonight to people to say, follow God, submit to God's rule, and embrace his salvation. You know, look on the back of your handout. And I just wrote just a few, just here in the middle here, Israel under Israel will be saved. But why do we care? I'm not sure if you're always if the relevance of this is always apparent. If you're thinking, well, okay, God's going to save the people of Israel, and you've already said that we're not Israel, right? And I believe that, right? The church is not Israel. There are a lot of similarities. There's a lot of spillover. There's a lot of blessings that are the churches, to be sure. But I think when this is talking specifically about God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. So, if this is about Israel's salvation, we say, well, that's fine for them. We're doing something else, and why are we bothering? So I just sketched out a few reasons, and I honestly I did this really fast. And I put in a number 5 just to indicate that this list, I think, could go on. I know it can, and maybe you have some ideas, but I just wrote in here, we care because this is a prophecy of God's future work, which is going to be fulfilled. And we will see God's redemption of his people. Point number 3, I'll skip 2, I think that's clear. We love to see God save unworthy people, and that's what's going on with Israel. Right? I mean, if we're unworthy and we've been saved, don't we rejoice to see other unworthy people saved? And Israel certainly unworthy, as are we all. And then verse 4, you know, when we pray, we do pray this, right? Thy kingdom come. I mean, we're praying for this passage to be fulfilled. And we are going to be part of that kingdom. We're going to enjoy that kingdom. Any other thoughts, quickly? This kingdom requires redeemed people. And redeemed in the sense of more than just brought out of Babylon, but redeemed from their sin. Isaiah hasn't explained how they're going to be forgiven. As far as we know, I mean, it's like, well, he talks about that they are forgiven, but he doesn't tell us how they will be forgiven. Does God just like magically wave a wand and say, I'll just pretend like you never sinned anymore?
He does say it's without money.
That's right. But he's been hinting along the way. What I'm saying here is, and there's been some hints. But he's going to blow open the door next week. The answer in unbelievable detail of how God is going to redeem his people. And that redemption, that salvation, that forgiveness of sin is the same for us as it is for the Jewish people. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your redemption. You are a God who loves to redeem. You love to purify the impure. You love to cleanse the filthy. And you have done that for us. And you will do that for others. And we pray that you'll do that for some tonight following the concert. We pray that you do that for others that we know in the weeks to come. And we're thankful that you're going to do that by fulfilling all of your promises to your people who you loved and for whom you sent your Son. We thank you for the coming study in chapter 53 as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. Just a thought on...